Good evening. Well, before we begin, I'd like to start in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, it is an unusual thing to preach a message again. And Lord, I know that there is nothing I can do, and these words are nothing unless you lead and your Spirit controls us this evening and gives us what we need to hear. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being able to gather here safely with your people. I thank you for everyone here tonight. And most of all, Lord, I thank you, Jesus Christ, for your righteousness. Lord, I pray that much we be made of you tonight. I pray that you will be exalted through this. I pray that your word would be glorified. I pray in all things that you'd be glorified. And I pray for all of us, Lord, as we hear these words, Lord, that we would in all things please you. Help us this week as we continue in our labors and serving you. For, Lord, we know we cannot do anything apart from your power and your Spirit being in us. Thank you so much for your salvation. Thank you so much for this evening. In your name I pray, amen. So as Charles said, I do have to give full disclosure, even for online as well, that I was requested by Charles to reshare this message, and it is an unusual thing to do this, and the same message I gave to men at the men's breakfast. So for you men who were there, I am sorry. Blame Charles, okay? Blame Charles, okay? It's all his fault. Now, he had his reasons for asking this, but I've come up with my own theory on why you asked me to do this again. One could be you men. Maybe he knows something I don't know, but maybe you men needed to hear this again for some reason. I don't know. I'll leave that with him. But you know, Charles has also been preaching on Sundays out of James chapter 3 about the tongue being a world of unrighteousness and about the tongue being a fire. And he himself even said, too, that he was getting whipped from pillar to post in preaching that. In other words, it's not just you, the listeners, having to go through that, but he is the preacher giving this message. He's getting beat up as well. So I think you just asked me to do this again because you enjoyed watching me beat myself up, and you get to see this happen again. That's my theory. So with that, all joking aside, I will say definitively that, yes, I will be beating myself up again before you tonight by sharing this message again. You'll see why very soon. So if you have your Bible, please turn to Psalm 26. Psalm 26. And while you're turning there, I would also ask you to mark in your Bibles Titus chapter 2. We'll flip there as well later. We'll get there eventually, but first we'll start in Psalm 26. And we'll read the entire psalm. Psalm 26 of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. So here's what I mean about beating myself up again tonight. The subject is integrity. And I've got 3 points to make tonight. It's very simple. I'd like to go into what is integrity. I'd like to go into why does integrity matter, and also what can we do to have integrity. So let's start with what is integrity. We see that word throughout Scripture. We see it twice here in this passage. And the Hebrew word here can translate to integrity as well as completeness, fullness. We've got a little bit of different definition there. In Webster's 1828 English Dictionary, it defines integrity as this: wholeness, the entire unimpaired state of anything, particularly of the mind, incorruptness, uprightness, and it comprehends the whole moral character. So a simple way of understanding what integrity means is that you have a consistent conduct in your behavior, your mind, your attitude, and it doesn't matter where you are, it doesn't matter what your situation is, if it's a good circumstance or a bad circumstance, it doesn't matter if it's public or private. There's an unbroken state of your character, meaning you are the same person regardless of your circumstances and regardless of who is watching you or not. Now, we do hear about integrity a lot in the secular world. For example, there's a well-known businessman often quoted about integrity. He says, when you're looking to hire somebody, there's three things you look for when hiring them. You look for intelligence, you look for energy, and then you look for integrity. And without integrity, the first two don't matter. And that is true, because what good is it if an employee is, you know, they have intelligence and they have energy, but they're stealing from the company from time to time? I mean, what good is that? But the problem is, those who speak of integrity in the secular world, they're really just borrowing Christian ideas. And they also cheapen the value of this word because they mix in subjective standards that are devoid of any illuminating truth of the gospel, nothing centered on Christ, and there's certainly no love for God when they talk about integrity. You know, in Genesis chapter 20, Pharaoh, he appeals to his integrity of heart, as it says, and he proclaims his innocence in not knowing who Abraham's wife was. But you see, Pharaoh was not exactly a one-woman man, nor did he believe in God. So when the secular world talks about integrity, what they're really talking about is what we could say is a Christless integrity. I mean, you don't have to be a Christian to have some form of integrity. You can have a consistent lifestyle. You can consistently have a sinful lifestyle. I mean, there's plenty of people who are out there like that that have consistent lifestyles. And people love that. They respect that because, I mean, they love that consistency of character. I mean, you can consistently be a good old boy and, you know, cuss and chew and go with girls that do. You can consistently be that way. People love that because they're like, hey, I know what I'm getting into. I know this person, and they don't try to be somebody that they're not. They love that. So that is an example of a Christless form of integrity, if you will. So if we're going to talk about integrity, we need to talk about biblical integrity, Christian integrity. So let's use Scripture to help us understand and define what this means. But before we do, I want to define what Christian integrity is not. Christian integrity does not mean sinlessness or sinless perfection. If you look in Psalm 26, verse 1, it says, David says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind." Now, is David saying here that he's sinless? If you substitute that in here, and he's saying, "I've walked in sinless perfection without wavering. Prove me, Lord, and test my heart and mind." If you know your Bible, you know that would be contrary to the rest of Scripture. We know Romans 3, where it says, "There is none who is good, no, not one. None are righteous, no, not one." So if David is saying he's walking in sinless perfection, there's only one conclusion. He must be insane. Because no man is going to ask God to come in and judge them between their offenses and before God. If David was really saying that, I mean, he's really just asking to be, wherever he's standing, just drop kick straight into hell, to say such a thing like that. However, it is a different thing for someone to ask God to enter into judgment between them and other men. For example, David writes in Psalm 7, you know many of the Psalms are written when he was being pursued. He writes in Psalm 7 of judgment between his pursuers. He starts by saying, "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me." And then in verse 3, listen to what he says. "If there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust." That's integrity. David consistently submits to God's righteous standard and laws. And if you remember Saul, who tried to kill David, but David wouldn't even let the men underneath him kill Saul, the Lord's anointed. Saul even acknowledges with tears to David, saying to him, "You, David, you are more righteous than I, for you rewarded me with good, whereas I rewarded you with evil." So David clearly knows he's sinful. He knows he's in need of God's forgiveness and grace. He knows that God is his only refuge and salvation. In verse 6 in Psalm 26, David alludes to approaching the altar of the Lord. And you know that the Lord has very specific requirements, even for priests approaching him, because of the sinfulness of man. In verse 11, look what it says. David says, "Redeem me and be gracious to me." The point is, David does not trust in his integrity. He trusts in the Lord. He writes, you know, just the books before and after this. Listen to what he says in Psalm 27 of the Lord. He says, "The Lord is his light and his salvation. Whom shall he fear?" In Psalm 25, verse 18, David writes, "Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins." And there's many more examples of that in his Psalms. So Christian integrity is not a state of sinless perfection. So what is it? Well, if you remember, the Hebrew word, it translates into the English as integrity, as well as completeness and fullness. This regards not only our character, the mind, the heart. Here's a very simple definition that even my seven-year-old remembers. I remember asking him when we talked through this, "Son, what do you remember about integrity? What does that mean?" And he simply said that it's obeying God, whether anybody's watching or not. It's very simple. It's a consistent pattern of life, of obedience to Christ. You know, the Lord speaks of Job's integrity in Job 2. The Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And the Lord then goes on to say, "He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." In the Proverbs, some examples. It says, "The Lord is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out." It says, "The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him." So in order to understand integrity, a good way to understand would be to think about what is the opposite of integrity, which is hypocrisy. In verse 4, in Psalm 26, David says he consorts not with hypocrites. So what does Christ also say about hypocrites? In Matthew 6, listen to these words. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In Luke 12, verse 1, it says, "When so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops.'" As I said earlier, if you would please turn to Titus chapter 2. And please hold your place there. We'll be there and we'll come back again to it. This is Titus chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 7. This is Paul writing here. He says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Now, some translations here, it may say uncorruptness. Some may say integrity. Some may say irreproachable. But the word essentially means the same thing, and we know that because of, look at what the whole sentence is saying here. There should not be anything evil to say about someone who is a model of good works, showing dignity and sound speech in their teaching. In other words, no hypocrisy, but integrity. In other words, consistency of character, consistency of obedience to Christ, whether in public or all alone. So now to the second point tonight. Why does integrity matter? In Titus, Paul writes about showing integrity. And the reason why is because hypocrisy undermines the entire example that Christians give to the world. And for the Christian, hypocrisy is just going to cover the light that you have, and you will offer nothing but darkness. Or hypocrisy may show you that the light that you think you have is not a light at all. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven." So if you lack integrity, you only offer darkness. In verse 16 here, it teaches that good works, they are for God's glory, not yours. If you think you are doing good works, but you're doing it to be seen by others, you are only offering darkness and not light. Listen carefully to this. Theatrical righteousness, righteousness that's for show, is false righteousness. So if we lack integrity, whether in the short or long term, we will undermine relationships with people and we will conceal the gospel. And we can do this in so many ways and ruin our testimony by not having integrity. And the need for integrity, it applies to anyone here. I know I spoke earlier to the men, but also to any of the ladies here. The need for integrity is so important because we all have relationships with other people. Okay? You've got spouses, you've got children, you've got grandchildren, you've got neighbors, you've got coworkers. For any of the older folks here, you may think, okay, well, that's run its course in life. No, you are still meeting new people throughout your life. So, how you conduct yourself in public and in private in all circumstances, that can either add weight to or it can undermine your testimony about what Christ has done for you. If you have no integrity, your hypocrisy is the only thing people are going to see in your life. Please understand that. You will drag the name of Christ through the mud with your disobedience, with hypocrisy before other people, especially if you ever try sharing the gospel. And what is sad is how hypocrisy really seems to stand out so much more in a professing Christian's life than it does to someone who rejects Christ entirely. And the world notices things like that, and they love it. They love to attack Christianity because of hypocrisy from self-professing Christians. It should be clear, hypocrisy, which is the opposite of integrity, is not befitting of saints. 1 Peter 2:15 says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." A well-known preacher once said this, "We have a very serious responsibility in the face of the world," talking about we as Christians. "We have a continuing permanent obligation and privilege to live to the glory of God and shut the mouths of the critics. If anybody's going to criticize Christianity, let them criticize Christianity unjustly, not justly. If you're going to live like a Christian, tell people you are. If you're not, don't." I'm sure many of you here can think of many examples of hypocrisy and the fallout from that and what that has done in people's lives. Here's a list of some things I've seen or heard. And men, I know I hit, if you were there at the men's breakfast, I hit you. I changed a few of these tonight, okay? But here's some examples I've seen. And I'll start with men again to get the point. Men who boast at church of their love for God's word and having joy unspeakable, but the only time their wife or children ever hear God's word taught at home is when the man of the house corrects or punishes them. How about fathers who talk highly about how men ought to be leaders of the homes and love their families? But if you ask their children how often their father played with them, not so much. Maybe dad justifies it because he has to go to work or there's these other excuses. And maybe he gives those kids money every now and then to buy things they like just to compensate for failures in this, but there's hardly any devotion of time in the affairs of his children or playing with them. What about fathers and husbands? They profess to be Christians, but their wife or even their children catch them viewing pornography. Think of the damage that does not only to the wife, but to those children who look up to that dad as their example of what it means to be a Christian. How about men in Christian circles? They're very quick to talk about standards of modesty for women as though to present themselves as very pious and spiritual. But these same men spend their idle time viewing websites with links to articles filled with sexual content, full of advertisements with sensual imagery, or you name it. How about women in the church who talk piously of how right it is to submit to their husbands, but they talk disrespectfully and make fun of their husband in front of their children at home or to others in public when their husband is not around? Or women who boast to others of how their priority is the home, but they're really just digital busybodies spending all their free time on their smartphones instead of their responsibilities. How about people in the church who flaunt their spirituality by saying, "Oh, what great sinners we are. Oh, what great sinner I am." But at home or at work, when they sin in front of others, they make no attempt to apologize to the people they've offended. They have a great opportunity for good by admitting they were wrong and repenting, but in their pride, they save face instead of modeling what bearing fruit in keeping with repentance looks like. How about people who are zealous for evangelism, but their relationship with their friends and their family, their spouse, whoever, is nothing but drama, turmoil, bitterness, and anger, and it makes you wonder what kind of gospel message are they exporting to the world when there's no peace or reconciliation in the home, the place where their primary ministry is? How about people in the church who boast with pride about being blunt and direct with others, but whenever they don't get their way, they manipulate or guilt trip others to get whatever it is they want instead of talking about it directly, reconciling with others over preferences and differences? How about young men who complain that their local church is not helping them grow in their faith, but they waste most of their free time playing video games, watching sensual movies, or seeking others their age who happen to like the same hobbies? I mean, it could be for any reason. Could be for, maybe it's an excuse to say, "Oh, I'm having Christian fellowship, but you're looking for girls or looking for people to, you know, hang out with," or, you know, maybe you're just loving the attention you get by getting in these groups. But whatever it is, they rather spend most of their free time rather than seeking counsel from older men in the church. Or on the flip side, older men. What about older men who complain that the young men in their local church aren't reaching out to them for wisdom? And these same older men say they're too old, they're too tired, they're too busy, or whatever the excuse is, but they don't reach out intentionally to these younger men to teach them wisdom and self-control. Perhaps these older men even laugh about young men spending time on video games when they themselves spend a lot of time on TV and watching sport events. And again, I'm not saying that the sport event itself is sinful. I'm just saying, don't be a hypocrite in what you're doing with your free time. How about older men and women who talk highly of how Jesus saved them and how they're forgiven by God, but they remain bitter toward other people in their lives who sinned against them, and they cling to that bitterness like an idol, and they hold grudges for years. No forgiveness in their hearts. It may be over things that never actually happened. And there's no attempt of forgiveness with others. Now, I gave all these examples not because at the men's breakfast I had a target. I gave those examples not because I thought someone here would be a target and you needed to hear that. I will say, if your life is marked by these things, I do hope the Lord would use tonight's message to stir your hearts and bring you to repentance. I do hope for that. But the reason I brought these things up is because, sadly, these are things I've seen and experienced not in the world, but within environments that were supposed to be Christian. And this is damaging on so many levels. And that's an understatement, really, of epic proportions right there. Integrity, Christian integrity, it matters because it's for the glory of God alone and the advancement of his kingdom. So now for my third and final point, what can we do to have integrity? How do we apply this? If you are a Christian, you need to first remember who you were before Christ saved you. And I know we're Reformed people here. We love Ephesians chapter 2, but please don't tune yourself out because you're familiar with this. Let me read Ephesians 2 out loud all together, which says, Ephesians 2, "And you, believer, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And just in case we get prideful, we have these verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I need to be clear. You cannot have Christian integrity in your life unless you are a Christian. Without Christ, you will not have any desire to have Christian integrity. And without Christ, you cannot do it on your own. You won't be able to maintain Christian integrity in your life without Christ. It's not going to happen. Ephesians 2 establishes this. And if you look at the first part of Ephesians 2, what it's saying here is that you were dead in your sins. You were like a corpse that has sunk to the bottom of the cesspool of its own making, of its own sins. By your very nature, you are repulsive and deserving of God's wrath and judgment. So without those precious words in Ephesians 2, but God, without God making us alive together with Christ, we are dead. You cannot and you will not have Christian integrity in your life without Christ. It will not happen. You see, all the commands in Scripture that call Christians to obedience, they all have one thing in common. They all assume you're a Christian to begin with. You see, dead men cannot live. You can't obey two masters, and you can't obey Christ as Lord if he's not your Lord to begin with. You know, our brother Jim Hearing on Sundays, when he's been teaching through Colossians, he speaks often about a love relationship with God. And that's so true. It's not a cold, dead, academic head knowledge, but it's a warm, living, and love-motivated faith given to us by God. Because if you're a Christian, you have been adopted into God's family, if you are a Christian. I'll say that again. If you are a Christian, you have been adopted into God's family. You were once not his. In fact, you were once his enemy. But now, because of Christ, you are an adopted child of God with all the rights, all the privileges, and the inheritance that comes with that. And even more importantly, the love of God comes with that. So if you are a Christian, you have new desires, and they are to obey your heavenly Father. If God is not your Father, you cannot obey him, for you will only obey your real father, who is the devil. 1 John 3, verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Now, verse 3, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Now, verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this, it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Philippians 2, verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," there's the assumption, there's a presupposition there, "therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "You," assuming you're a Christian, "but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And these and many, many other scriptures assume that you are a Christian to begin with. So if you are a Christian, what can you do to have integrity? Well, you've also got to start remembering your first love, Christ, and what he's done for you. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, Christian, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. After that, in remembering your first love, remember also that God's grace is sufficient for you to abound in every good work. And this is all for the glory of God alone. If you're attempting good works with the wrong motives for your own glory, you need to remember that you have Christ, an advocate before the Father, so repent. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4 says, may this be encouragement to any here. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. Hebrews 13, verse 20. This is good stuff, y'all. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Those words should encourage us. So back to Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Let's reread that again. It says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Note what it says here. The grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It says to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, waiting for Christ, being purified for Christ, and being zealous for good works. That word train here means a disciplined lifestyle. Are you disciplined in your life? Are you being trained by the Spirit's power to what? To renounce ungodliness and also to flourish in self-control. One preacher said this of discipline. He asks, why is discipline important? Well, discipline removes our lust, and it permits truth, virtue, and integrity to rule our minds instead. I mean, it's just part of the Christian life to be training yourself in things that please God. It's part of the Christian life to train yourself in being in the Word of God regularly. It's also disciplining yourself to put to death any sin that would reign in your life. And if His Spirit is in you, He who began a good work will bring it to completion. And as it said here, earlier, he will purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. But remember, you cannot do this on your own. We all need the Spirit of Christ, and God's grace is sufficient. If you're a Christian and you want to have Christian integrity, you need to humble yourself before God. You need to die to sin daily. You need to repent of your pride in whatever way it may manifest itself. Anything that may cause you to be inconsistent in your character, repent. Whether it's at home, with your family, at work, or in private, you must be humble. And you must trust in the one who keeps you in his hands. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So can you all see that now for the second time I have preached a sermon to myself. And I thank God for 1 John 2, verse 1, which means I can thank God for Christ's righteousness. In 1 John 2, verse 1, it says, we have an advocate before our Father. And who does it say that advocate is? It doesn't just say Jesus Christ. It says Jesus Christ the righteous. His righteousness covers my sin. Praise God. Now, just as I did at the men's breakfast, I'll do the same tonight. Before we end, I want to clarify one last thing. And I'm compelled to, because the statistics bear itself out for addressing this topic head on. And not just the statistics, but also in my own limited counseling experience, it bears it out too. Yes, even in the church. What am I talking about? Earlier, I mentioned examples of hypocrisy, and that included the sin of pornography. And I fully realize what I'm about to say is not just for men, it's also for women too, sadly. Listen, the church must purge evil from its midst by calling attention to it, even from the pulpit, because evil like this conceals itself so horribly well, and it does not like to be challenged. So here we go. In case anyone here needs to hear this, please listen. If pornography is in your life and you claim to be a Christian, fear God and really think through the answer to this question. Who reigns over you? Is it Christ or your lust? Charles Spurgeon once said this. I hope you'll understand these words. Rest assured, Christ will not live in the parlor of our hearts if we entertain the devil in the cellar of our thoughts. So the question you need to ask yourself is this: which do you love more, pornography or Christ? Let me reword that question. Do you delight in lawlessness, or do you delight in the righteous law of God? Let me reword that question one more time, because this is so much bigger than pornography. Do you love your sin more, or do you love Christ more? Now to the word. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Romans 2 says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, verse 19 of Romans 2. If you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Hear this. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles because of you. Now, 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. Everyone who believes Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So please hear this. This question applies to all sin, but I am speaking to anyone here who may be enslaved to their lusts. Do you love your sin more, or do you love Christ more? You cannot serve two masters. If you're not his, then you have no genuine desire to obey the Lord. You have no desire to put that sin to death. And let me remind you, if you are his, then his Spirit in you will not tolerate this sin. and you will have new desires to stop weaseling your way into continual disobedience. You will put this to death. God's grace is sufficient that you would abound in every good work, not for your glory, but for the glory of Christ. Christ frees the sinner from the chains of sin. Christ purchases and purifies a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. It costs the Lamb of God his very life to purchase his people for his glory. And this is so that the Son of God would give you his righteousness. He would stand in your place before the judgment of God the Father, and the Father even adopts you into his family as a son with all the rights, privileges, and love, yes, the love that comes from the Father. And now you are free to obey him and grow in him because of what Christ alone did for you. Be very afraid if that alone is not enough motivation to stir your heart, if that's you, because if it does not stir your heart, you can be sure that you are not saved. I will say that. Because Jesus says his sheep hear his voice and they know him and they follow him. So if you're enslaved to porn, only the purchase of Christ alone can change who your master is. Maybe it's not porn. Maybe it's another sin in your life that you are evidently enslaved to. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's your tongue, as our brother has gone through recently. Maybe it's your pride. Maybe it's your self-righteousness. Whatever that is, that's a symptom of your lost condition. Christ gives his people life. They will be a new creation. If you're a Christian here, that should bring joy unspeakable to your heart to say that Christ sets you free. Christ gives his people life. They will be a new creation with new desires. They will be freed from the chains of sin. And there is joy in obeying the good master. That's King Jesus, and he keeps those who are his. Praise God. You know, I went through the book of Jude in past messages, and I thought the next time I'd be up here, I'd get to finish up in Jude. That didn't happen, but I do get to finish with Jude, at least here tonight. Jude 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Let me reread that again. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your words. Lord, as I think of integrity and I think who is worthy to preach, I remember, as others have said, and your word even says to preach the word. Lord, this is your word, and I pray that you would use this somehow. Lord, for any believers here, I pray that we walk away here not overwhelmed with the seriousness of hypocrisy and integrity, but we would remember that we have an advocate before the Father, and that's Jesus Christ, the righteous. Lord, may we go from here with joy in our hearts. May we go from here, if we have sin in our life, may we repent of it and turn to you with joy. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your long-suffering and patient character. Lord, I beg of you, if there is anyone here who needs to repent or perhaps is not saved and needs to hear words of life, Lord, I pray that that is a lost sheep that will come to your fold. Lord, we ask because there's nothing we can do. Lord, I cannot do anything. And this message, even repeating it twice, this will do nothing unless your Spirit works. Lord, who do we have to turn to? Lord, I pray for everyone here that we would leave here with great joy in our hearts over you, Christ. Thank you for your righteousness. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your faithfulness. We praise you and ask all these things in your name, Lord. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.